How we doing, family? We good? How we doing, dads? Fathers in here? Happy Father's Day to all the dads. Hey, if you're a dad here, we're really, really grateful that you're here, man. And we're grateful for you. Can I just say that here at Emmaus Church on Father's Day? We're thankful for dads. We're thankful for those of you who want to lead your families, want to point your kids to Jesus, want to point your bride to Jesus. And hopefully you got a gift on the way in, man. Hopefully you got one of these. We have a gift for every father in here. We got donuts, right? Donuts to the glory of God. Some of them even have bacon on them. You're welcome. And we got these bags, these little gifts for you. Inside, you will find a man card. Literally, it's what we're calling a man card with some scripture on it. We also have some beef jerky in here because we're Christian. And we want all of you to get one. If you haven't gotten one yet, fathers, make sure you pick one up before you leave. Get donuts before you leave. And can I just say this? My hope and my prayer for all the dads in here is that, man, hopefully you are spending some time with your family today, maybe later on today, eating a steak to the glory of God or having some ribs, right? And maybe you're in here and you're like, actually, we're having kale salad. And I would say repent of all your wickedness and come back to the Lord, right? And I do also want to say this before we continue in our Luke series. So here's the thing, you know, some of y'all, maybe you're in here and Father's Day is a hard day for you, right? Because some of y'all are like me and you're like me and my biological father had like the spiritual gift of being a knucklehead and he either wasn't involved in my life. In my case, my father left when I was very, very young, about 5 years old. And so I get it. But can I tell you the good news of the gospel? The reason the gospel is such good news is because if you're saved by the grace of Jesus, you can celebrate Father's Day too, right? Because we have the perfect Father. Psalm chapter 68, 5 says, a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows is our God in his holy dwelling. And so we celebrate today. And so I hope you get a glimpse of that today, right now, as we continue our Luke series. If you're new with us, my name's Anson, and one of the pastors here, and we're grateful that you showed up as we continue our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Luke, encountering the real Jesus, the authentic Jesus, the real deal Jesus. And we find ourselves in Luke chapter 9, in one of the most mind-blowing events you'll ever read about in not only the New Testament, but in the entire Bible. And so we're going to pick it up here in verse 28. And as we dive in, I'll set it up with this. So some of y'all know that my family and I, we were on vacation a couple weeks ago. We actually went on vacation a couple weeks ago to the state of Washington on a mission to go to Olympic National Park, right? And so we were excited about this. We flew into Seattle. And when we got to Seattle, we rented an SUV. And I drove the SUV through downtown Seattle. And I got a lot of dirty looks from people on bikes, because apparently driving the SUV in Seattle was the unpardonable sin there. And there were a lot of words said, but it was okay because we began the long trip, like 3-hour trip from Seattle to Olympic National Park. And there comes this moment. It's kind of different. You know, it's different topography out there, man. And so there came this moment on this trip where we get to like water, right? You get to the Puget Sound and you have to buy a ticket and catch a ferry. You have to drive onto a ferry, take you to the other side. And it was weird, man, because I was kind of geeked out and excited about this because I've never really driven on a ferry before. I was like a kid getting on a carnival ride, man. So I'm excited. We buy our ticket. At some point, the ferry arrives. We drive onto this ferry along with about 150 other cars, man. Just drive on, and we park on the bottom level, and there's a big sign up above our car. It says, drivers, stay in your car. But here's the thing. So as we're sitting in the car, I noticed that there's some people on foot, people who weren't in cars, like pedestrians. They were getting on the ferry. And for some reason, when they got on the ferry, they were being led upstairs to some private special room. And so I'm watching this, and the curiosity got the best of me. I'm like, where are those people going? And so at some point, I'm seeing this huge line of people, and they just all keep going, funneling up to this private room upstairs. And I looked at my wife. I said, hey, I'm going to get out for a little while. She said, Anson, I don't think we're supposed to get out. Look at the sign that says, drivers, stay in your cars. I said, first of all, that's a dumb rule, okay? Second of all, like, I want to know where those people went. All those people went upstairs. I just want to see where they went. What are these people doing upstairs above us right now? She said, but Anson, do you really think that's a good idea? What if you get in trouble? What if you get in trouble? Like, there's no jails on ferries. They're not going to arrest me, man. I'm just going to see what's happening. So I'll be back, and I hop out of the car, and I go to the stairs and I go up the stairs and then I go to the door and I slowly open up the door. And it was like that moment in Chronicles of Narnia where Lucy walks into the wardrobe and it's a different world. It was unbelievable, man. It was just unbelievable. Okay, so the room is gigantic, right? With wall, like ceiling to floor windows everywhere. The view is unbelievable. There's these nice leather chairs all scattered throughout, like hundreds maybe of leather chairs. There's like three different snack bars. They're all serving up fresh clam chowder and bread bowls. There's baristas grinding up coffee beans, serving up free latte or serving up fresh lattes. There's Pearl Jam on the stereo because it's Seattle, right? And all the people were happy. They're all laughing and joking and smiling. It was almost like they were throwing a special party for all the people who were walking and not polluting the environment, is what it was like, right? It's like their own special world. And so I'm looking at this, and I immediately call my wife. I said, Heather, you got to come up here. This is amazing. She said, Anson, I don't think we're supposed to leave the car. I said, baby, it'll be fine. We're on a ferry. The car's not going anywhere. We're good. They'll never even know we left. She said, Anson, are you sure this is okay? I said, babe, have I ever made a dumb decision? And she didn't answer. A couple minutes later, she and the girls come upstairs and they come around, found these four leather chairs kind of in a circle. They walk over to me. I said, ladies, sit down. We're gonna get comfortable and enjoy the view. And they all sat down. And what I didn't realize at the moment is that the car keys were in the back pocket of my oldest daughter. And when she sat down, the panic button got pushed. I didn't realize this till a couple minutes later, a very angry voice came over the intercom, said, will the driver of a black SUV please immediately report to your car, your horn is going off. And will that driver of the black SUV remain with your car for the duration of the trip? Soon as the announcement was made, I hear some voice across the room go, what an idiot. So I look at my daughter. I said, give me the keys. My oldest daughter, Annabelle, gives me the keys. I said, ladies, let's go. And that's when my youngest daughter, Madeline, looked at me and said, I ain't going nowhere. This is on you. So I have to make this walk of shame by myself. I want you to imagine how loud the horn of an SUV is when it's echoing off concrete walls on a ferry, right? Walk down, just keeps going off. The people, I'm not even kidding. The people in all the cars are doing this. And they're all giving me dirty looks as they're watching me walk by. There's a baby in the car next to mine that had been asleep. Wasn't asleep anymore. Baby's now with its mom in its mama's arms, crying, screaming. Mom's looking at me like she wants to throw me over the edge of the ferry. And I hop in the SUV and I turn the horn off. And the very, very first thing I did, I pulled up my iPhone, just pretend to look at it. You ever done this? You want to avoid eye contact with everybody because you're so humiliated and you pretend to look at your, oh, yeah. Oh, gas prices are up. Okay, yeah. Pretend to be interested. As I'm looking at my iPhone, one of the employees of the ferry walks over to my window, knocks on it. I look up and I roll the window down. The guy points at the sign that says, driver, stay in your car. And he says, sir, can you read? So I said, the first thing that came to mind, I went, sorry, I'm from Georgia. I don't even know what that means. For some reason, he just nodded his head and walked away. Here's why I tell you that story, family. So here's what I've noticed about me over the past 45 years is that for some reason, I have this constant tendency to make really dumb decisions. Anybody relate to this? Anybody at all? Can I get an amen for the morons in here? Right? I mean, I just do. I have this tendency over and over again to just, I'm not proud of it. I don't enjoy it. But over and over and over again, left to my own devices, left to myself, I can just do some really, really foolish things. I mean, whenever I do whatever I want to do, simply because I want to do it, typically what I've learned is that can lead to a lot of humiliation, and that can lead to a lot of pain, and that can lead to just a lot of destruction, if I'm honest. And just so you know, family, this same thing is true for all of us, right? It's true for everybody in here. It's one of the things that binds us together, one of the things we all have in common. When you live your life doing whatever you want to do, fulfilling whatever desires you have, that kind of life of fulfilling your own desires and doing what you want to do, typically that eventually always leads to a really bad day. It just does. And if you don't believe me, just watch an episode of Cops, right? Isn't this what the whole show's about, right? Look at these people who all decided to do their own thing. I hope you can afford a good lawyer, right? Typically, that's the show. The point is this, family, living a life where your main priority is to fulfill all of your selfish desires typically ends with pain and regret and humiliation. Now, just so you know, this is exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 9, okay? Because what we see here is this moment where Jesus has just clarified for his disciples what it means to live a life that glorifies and magnifies him, rather than living a life where you try to fulfill your own desires, which ends in a bad day. And by the way, I don't know if you've read the Bible before, but just so you're aware, over and over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, the Bible consistently warns us against living a life where we primarily exist to fulfill our own desires. Well, one prime example of this is found in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, right? And I'll read this to you. We'll put it on the Jumbotron. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says this, beloved. Remember this? Some of y'all are familiar with this? It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, seems right, but its end is the way of death. Translation, following your own desires is a really foolish idea. Following your own desires is not the best idea in the world. Or to say it another way, following your own desires is the wrong way to live. Now, compare and contrast that wrong way of living, following your own desires, with what Jesus has just said to his disciples in Luke chapter 9. And we saw this last week. If you were here last week, then you know what I'm talking about. Last week, we looked at Luke chapter 9 and specifically verse 23. And in verse 23, Jesus is very clear to his disciples about, hey, let me show you what the right way to live looks like. And specifically, here's what Jesus declares to his disciples about the right way of living. And spoiler alert, it's very shocking because it's very different than anything we hear in our culture today. Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, here's the right way to live. Here it is. He said, Luke 9:23, and Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, and these two words, and follow me. And follow me. Now, just for a moment, I want you to think about how stunning and significant that statement is right there, family. In a world that every single day, through virtually every medium possible, is constantly encouraging you and I to follow your heart and follow your own desires and follow the culture and follow popular opinion and follow the polls, Jesus now comes along and he says, no, 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 no. You follow me. You follow me. I don't care what's going on around you. I don't care what's happening with the culture and how you think things are changing. Here's what I'm saying to you. Here's the right way for you to live. Here's my will for your life. You follow me. That's what I want. Let me be the leader of your life. Let me call the shots in your life. Let me be the primary ultimate authority in your life. I want you to believe what I believe. I want you to trust what I say. I want you to do what I do. You follow me. That's what Jesus says. But notice, Jesus doesn't stop there. But the thing I love about Jesus, he never sugarcoats anything, man, because at the same time Jesus says, follow me, at the very same time he does that, he also lets us know that living that way is not going to be easy, right? Matter of fact, Jesus even compares it to picking up a cross every single day. He's like, I'm just telling you, if you live for me in this broken world, it's going to be like you're picking up a cross. In other words, family, what Jesus is saying there is this, hey, if you follow me, then here's what you gotta understand. Sometimes in this world, you're gonna suffer. Sometimes it's gonna hurt following me. Because this world is full of sin and this world is full of darkness. And as it says in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, the darkness hates the light. And so you'll be treated oftentimes the same way that Jesus was treated. Can I remind you, family, we're here today gathered together to sing songs to and worship a guy that got nailed to a cross. And so following Jesus in this world is like Jesus said, a servant's not greater than their master. You're gonna suffer in this world for following me. Which means consequently, family, sometimes if you follow Christ, you're gonna be mocked just like Jesus was. Sometimes you're gonna be ridiculed just like Jesus was. Sometimes you're gonna be called names just like Jesus was. And sometimes you're gonna be told that you're the problem with the world today, just like they thought Jesus was the problem, so they nailed him to a cross. And in a moment of transparency and honesty, I think most of us in here who love Jesus and follow Jesus and want to live a life in obedience to Jesus, I think most of us would have to admit that sometimes we still have those moments where we quietly, maybe if you don't even say it, maybe we quietly wonder if following Jesus in this broken world is even worth it, man. Sometimes it's discouraging. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, man, I really hope today I get called a narrow-minded Bible-thumping bigot. That'd be great, right? Nobody says that. Nobody wants that. And so sometimes we can be tempted to wonder, is following Jesus even worth it? Wouldn't it be easier just to blend in and swim downstream just like everybody else rather than constantly feeling like I'm swimming upstream? And sometimes it's hard to be odd for God. Sometimes it's exhausting, and sometimes we can wonder, is it worth it? And so I want you to think about this. Immediately after Jesus just told his disciples, hey, following me is going to be hard. It's like taking up a cross. Immediately after that, Jesus now gives these guys a gift. And frankly, he's given every single one of us in here a gift. Because follow this, family, Jesus specifically is going to give us all the gift of showing us right now why it is always worth following him no matter what happens. Think about this. Immediately after Jesus says, follow me, it's like taking up a cross. It's going to hurt. Don't be ashamed of me. It's going to hurt. Immediately after saying that, Jesus gives the gift of showing them why it's always, always worth it. And we see it here in verse 28. Look at verse chapter 9, verse 28. Watch what happens. Immediately after Jesus said all these hard things. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to stream Netflix. That's not why they went up. It's not what it says. Instead, beloved, notice it's he took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he took them up on the mountain to do what, beloved?
Pray.
To pray. Now, it's really important that we don't skip over this. Because again, we have to pay close attention to what it did not say. Jesus did not go up on the mountaintop to take a really interesting, cool selfie for his Instagram page because the view was amazing. Jesus didn't go on the mountain to work on his pickleball game. Jesus didn't go on the mountain to take in a Little League baseball game, but instead, beloved, what is Luke specifically pointing out for us? Jesus went up on the mountain specifically to pray. He went to pray, and here's the deal. If you have been with us for 10 months now, here at Emmaus, as we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke, at this moment, as you hear this, you might be tempted to think to yourself, whoa, I feel like I've heard this before. This seems like deja vu. There must be a glitch in the matrix or something because I feel like we've seen this. Haven't we already seen plenty of times in the Gospel of Luke examples of Jesus going away by himself to pray? Haven't we seen this a few times? And the answer is, yeah, huh, right? We've seen this over and over and over again. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we've been specifically told about the prayer life of Jesus. I mean, honestly, it's weird because it's almost like it's showing up in every sermon these days. You notice this? It's almost like every sermon we're seeing something about the prayer life of Christ. There's a reason why I point this out. And I'm going to go all geeky, nerdy, seminarian for you right now. And for some of you, this is going to be the most boring part of the sermon. And for others of you, this is going to be the reason you join the church. So in Bible, here's why I point this out. In Bible study, there's this thing called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. On the count of three, I want you to say that. On the count of three, say hermeneutics. Ready? One, two, three. Hermeneutics. And in spite of what some people may think, hermeneutics is not the study of Pee Wee Herman, but rather hermeneutics is actually the method through which you interpret the Bible as you read it. It's the method through which you interpret the Bible as you read it. And listen, one of the standing rules in hermeneutics as you're reading the Bible is something that's known as the law of repetition. And here's what the law of repetition means. It means this. It means anytime that you're reading the scripture and you see like a word or a phrase or a concept or an idea or a truth that's being repeated over and over and over and over again, guess what? That's not an accident. But instead, there's a reason why that concept, that truth, or that phrase is being repeated over and over and over again in that book or in those letters. There's a reason why it's being repeated. And the reason it's being repeated is because guess what? God wants you to pay very close attention to that thing. There's a reason why he's repeating it. So for example, in the Old Testament, I don't know if you knew this, the Ten Commandments aren't listed just once. They're listed twice. Once in Exodus 20, once in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Why twice? Well, because God wants us to pay very close attention to them. In the New Testament, we have four books that are about the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, why in the world do we have four? What wouldn't one do? Why do we have four? Well, it's because God wants us to pay very close attention to Jesus. And furthermore, right here in the Gospel of Luke, what do we see, man? We've been told about Jesus' prayer life over and over and over and over again. In fact, look it up. Luke talks about the prayer life of Jesus more than any of the gospel writers. Why is this happening so often? Well, clearly it's because God wants us to pay close attention to the prayer life of Jesus. He's trying to show us something here. Here's the point, beloved. God's trying to say something to you, and he's trying to say something to me about being in the presence of your Heavenly Father, about prayer in general, about crying out to God, venting to God, calling out to God. I mean, as you read the Gospel of Luke, it's almost as if prayer was a very high priority for Jesus. And it's almost as if prayer was something that Jesus absolutely depended on. He had to pray. And when you read the Gospel of Luke, it's almost as if prayer was something that was very, very important to Jesus. And get this. Because prayer is something that's very important to Jesus, guess what he does? He makes time for it. Which just, you know, family, brings to the very first point for today. So if you're taking notes, jot this down. Number one, jot this down. Family, number one, I will always make time for the things that are important to me. This is just what it means sort of to be human. Always make time for the things that are important to me. How many of you over the past 48 hours have eaten a meal? Nobody? Well, we're all fasting. Praise the Lord. How many over the past 48 hours have drunken some fluid? What's the correct word? Making public school. How many over the past 48 hours have checked a social media platform, right? I mean, this is... Listen, we always make time for the things that are important to us. Here's what bugs me. Does it ever bug you sometimes when you hear prayer sermons and you hear prayer talks where you just feel like it's shame, shame, shame? Anybody, does that bother anybody else? Anybody? Just me? Okay. It bothers me. You know what I actually believe? I actually believe that the Lord is far more patient with us than we are with ourselves oftentimes. You know what gives me a lot of comfort? So if you're in, by the way, can we just admit that for most of us in here who love Jesus and follow Jesus, most of us in here still struggle in this area of our lives. Most of us in here, we say we love Jesus. We're so grateful for the salvation that Christ has given us through the cross. Still would admit, hey man, if I'm being real, in my humanity, I struggle when it comes to my prayer life. But can I tell you something? You know what gives me a lot of comfort? I don't know if you knew this or not. Can I just say that if you struggle in your prayer life, guess what? You're actually in really good company. Did you know the 12 disciples struggled in their prayer life? Do you know that? But these 12 guys with Jesus at this moment totally struggled with their prayer life. Matter of fact, later on in Luke chapter 11, here's what's going to happen. These guys are going to come to Jesus one day. And here's what they say. They come to him and they say, Lord, Jesus, would you teach us to pray? Now, here's what's fascinating me about that. They don't say, teach us how to pray. It's not like, Lord, we don't know the words to use or where to stop a sentence. That's not what's going on. Instead, they say, teach us to pray, which is why when you read that, Jesus gives them the Lord Prayer, and immediately afterwards, he starts talking about the urgency of prayer and why prayer should be such a priority for them, because they genuinely just come to Jesus, and they've seen Jesus pray over and over and over and over again, and they genuinely come to him one day and say, Lord, would you teach us to do it that way? Clearly, this matters to you. Would you show us how this can be a priority in our lives the same way it's a priority in your life? Think about that, family. Even the disciples of Jesus, some of whom are going to go on to write books of the Bible, struggled when it came to their prayer life. Does that comfort anybody else in here? And so think about this. Matter of fact, here's what's so funny. In the very passage we're reading right now, I love this. I love how this is how we know God wrote the Bible, because people wouldn't write this about themselves, okay? Here's what I love about this. In this very story we're reading right now, Jesus takes only three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He takes these guys up on the mountain with him. And while Jesus is praying, guess what these cats are doing? Sleeping. Anybody ever been guilty of this? I totally have, right? Dear Heavenly Father, right? And just gone. I totally relate to these guys. In this very story, that's what happens. See, beloved, the reality is most followers of Jesus struggle in this area, and even the disciples did too. And honestly, man, I think there's a lot of reasons why we struggle when it comes to prayer, but I think there's at least three. And so I'll give you at least three. And this, we don't have this for the screen. This is this is a sermon within a sermon, the inception part of the sermon, okay? So just if you want to write this down, great. I think there's at least three reasons why we, most followers of Jesus, tend to struggle with prayer. The first reason is this. First of all, we can't see our conversation partner. Let's deal with the obvious one first. How many of y'all think prayer might be a little bit easier if, like, Yahweh was sitting in the recliner across from you? Oh, hello, Lord, let's chat, right? TV just became a lot less interesting now, right? But that's not how it works, because our God is unseen, because our God is spirit, as the scriptures say. And so I can't look God in his eyes when I'm talking to him, and I can't read God's facial expression when I'm talking to him, and I can't hear the Lord with my ears when I'm talking to him, which incidentally is exactly why Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says this. I don't know if you remember this. Jesus has this moment when he says, pray to your Father who is in secret. That's what Jesus is like. Listen, you need to pray. You need to pray. And I get it. You can't see him. But then Jesus goes on to say this. And your Father, who is in secret, will reward you. In other words, family, here's a real big, huge, honking idea, okay? When you pray, don't miss this. When you pray, you can't see God, but God can totally see you. He sees you. He absolutely sees you, and he hears you, and Jesus knows this, man. And so here's Jesus on the mountaintop. He's praying. It's always a priority in his life, man. He's crying out to his Father in heaven. Additionally, family, a second reason we tend to struggle when it comes to prayer, I think, is because oftentimes we don't see our need for prayer. Can we just be real about this? How many of y'all know we live in a culture with a lot of creature comforts? Amen? I mean, we just totally do. I'm not saying we don't have any needs, but I'm saying, man, most of our needs, for most of us in this room, like, most of our needs are met. And so here's what I've noticed about me. When my circumstances get crazy and when my life goes off the rails, my prayer life gets a lot better. Anybody ever notice this? Doctor tells me I got cancer. Ooh, I'm a prayer warrior. I can't pay my bills. I'm praying. Dogs are down by 14. I'm even praying then, man. Praying. Lord, help, right? But oftentimes when it seems like life's going pretty okay, it seems like life's on cruise control, I'm not really praying, man. I mean, if I'm being honest, I don't feel a sense of urgency to pray. If I'm healthy, if my family's healthy, I'm not really praying. If my bills are paid, I'm not really praying. Dogs are winning back-to-back national championships. I ain't praying a whole lot, right? But circumstances feel okay in my life and comfortable in my life. I'm not praying a whole lot, but here's the reality, beloved. Can I just tell you this? If Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, needed to pray, I promise you that we do. Are you praying for your family? Are you praying for your marriage? Are you praying for your children, for those of you who have kids? Are you praying for your relationship with God? for it to be strong? Are you praying for your future? Are you praying for wisdom to navigate decisions in a way that glorifies Jesus? Are you praying for the boldness, to have boldness to stand for Christ when things get hard, and they will? Are you praying? We all need prayer. And then finally, family, a third reason we tend to struggle with prayer is this. We just don't really see it as being that important. Here's what I mean. And I've had moments where I've thought this before, be honest with you. Honestly, man, what do my little prayers actually accomplish in the grand scheme of things in this universe? My little prayers? What do my little prayers do? Just me. I mean, my brain weighs 3.5 pounds. Most of the times I can't even match my socks, man. I can't remember what I had for lunch yesterday, and yet I'm supposed to believe that somehow my prayers matter. What can my little prayers actually accomplish? Can I tell you something, family? Please don't miss this. Please don't miss this. That goofy idea that your prayers to your heavenly Father don't matter is a lie from the devil. By the way, isn't that the same strategy you would pull if you were the devil? Man, if I was the devil, here would be my objective. How do I get these people to believe that prayer means nothing? How do I get these people to believe that their prayers to their heavenly Father accomplishes nada? How do I do it? Well, let me get them to buy into that lie that their prayers don't matter. But here's the thing, family. When you crack open the Bible, what you begin to discover is the Bible tells us over and over and over again that your prayers absolutely matter. We'd be here all week, man, talking about all the ways that your prayers matter. Philippians chapter 4 says that when you're anxious and when you're worried, you ought to pray, and then God will what? Give you peace. James chapter 4 says that when you are tempted by sin, you ought to pray, and then what? It says resist the devil and God will draw near to you. Proverbs chapter 15 tells us that God always hears the prayers of his people. Always. And on and on and on it goes. Beloved, do you actually believe that prayer is important? That it's important, because here's a stone cold reality, y'all. We will only begin to make time for prayer when we actually believe that it matters. I make time to eat, I make time to drink, I make time to breathe, I make time to provide for my kids, because all those things are important to me. And what we see as we track the life of our Savior is that there was no substitute for being in the presence of his heavenly Father and talking to his heavenly Father. No substitute. We're seeing on repeat, like a skipping CD here in Luke chapter, the Gospel of Luke. Now watch what happens next. Verse 29. This is crazy. So he's on the mountain with three disciples. He's praying. And then, okay, see what happens next. And as he was praying, watch this. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. What is going on up in here? I mean, this is crazy, right? I mean, here's Jesus and he's praying, and then all of a sudden we get an X-Files episode, right? I mean, this is crazy. This is incredible. Things escalated quickly. First of all, we're told Jesus is praying, and the first thing, don't miss this, first thing we're told is that the, before I say this, let me just apologize, because listen, there are no words for me to adequately describe what's going on here. So first of all, you need to get that. I'm sorry. But here's the deal. Jesus is praying, and then all of a sudden we're told that the appearance of his face is changed. It's changed, which in the Greek, what that literally means is it was changed altogether and completely. It means his face became like the face of another. Everything about his face, get this, everything about the face of Jesus at this moment is transformed. It changes. We don't know exactly what that means. We're just told that it was altogether different. It was altered. It became like the face of another. And as if that wasn't enough, we're told that at that very moment, his clothes become dazzling white, which is the Greek word for lightning. So try to picture this in your mind's eye, if you will. Jesus flashing like lightning. Jesus' face becomes like the face of another word. In other words, family, the only way to say it is this. Jesus Christ is emanating glory. There's no other way to explain it. The glory of God is flowing out of Jesus Christ at this moment on this mountain. And let me be real clear about something, because don't be confused. At this moment, Jesus is not changing. He's simply showing us, allowing us to see who he has always been. He's not changing. The veil of his humanity is being lifted for a moment to allow us to see who he's always been. This is who Jesus has always been. This is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus will always be. Another way to say it would be this. You got to get this. At this moment in the history of the world, the glory of God, the glory of God is standing on a mountain in Israel. Why does that matter so much? Well, here's what I got to do. Real quickly, I need to give you a 2-minute survey of the Old Testament. And by 2 minutes, I mean 35 minutes. So buckle up. Let's go. But we got to. Here's what you have to understand. Where to start? How many of y'all ever heard the phrase Shekinah glory? You ever, if you grew up in a denomination with a lot of tambourines, you know exactly what I'm talking about, okay? The Shekinah glory of God. In the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God is the physical manifestation of the glory of God. The very first time we see it is in Exodus chapter 13, when God miraculously delivers his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And they're out in the wilderness, and we're told that God himself led his people with a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So a pillar of cloud in the day is leading his people, a pillar of fire at night. It's the glory of the living God. And then we're told in Exodus that there's this moment where Moses goes to the top of Mount Sinai. Remember this? He goes to the top of Mount Sinai to be in the presence of God. And we're told that the glory of God descended to the top of the mountain. And that's when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. It's when God gave Moses the law. And then there's this moment where Moses is like, let me see your glory, God. And God's like, well, if I do, you're dead. So how about this? I'll let you see the back of me, right? And so there's this moment where God even allows Moses to be in the presence of his glory. And then there comes this crazy moment in Exodus where Moses goes down off the mountain. And I don't know if you remember this, because he's been in the presence of the glory of God, his face is shining. Wah, 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 wah. He has to wear a veil. The people can't even look at the dude's face. Now, let me get this straight. His face is not emanating glory. It's just shining because he's been in the presence of the glory of God. It's how powerful and magnificent the glory of God is. So he has to wear a veil. And then there comes this moment where God says, I want you to build a tabernacle for me here in this wilderness. Here are the dimensions. I'm going to give you every square inch, every decoration. I'm going to tell you how to do it. And so the people in obedience, they build a tabernacle for God. And right there, we're told above the tabernacle, guess what? The glory of God hovered over that tabernacle. In other words, God was with his people. God is near to his people. And then eventually, man, there comes this moment in the book of 1 Kings where, remember this, King Solomon builds a temple. Not just tabernacle anymore. It's a temple. And we're told in this incredible moment that as soon as he builds his temple, and as soon as the temple's constructed and it's finished, we're told the glory of God fills up the temple. Cloud, smoke, glory. The people are in awe. They're amazed. They don't even know what to say. This is unbelievable, man. But then tragically, sinners do what sinners do. And over the years, the people chose their own glory over God's glory, and they chose their own sin over God's ways and what they wanted to do over what God had declared. And there even comes this moment where the people, and not only the people, but all the priests and all the pastors begin to worship idols. And not only do the pastors and the priests begin to worship idols, they begin to worship idols in the temple of God, God's own house. And so eventually there comes this moment in the book of Ezekiel where we read one of the darkest moments in all of the Bible. Ezekiel the prophet sees the moment that the glory of God departs the temple. The glory of God departs the nation of Israel. Ichabod. And so when we finally get to the Gospel of Luke, here's what you see. When we finally get to the opening page of the Gospel of Luke, for 600 years now, the glory of God has been neither seen nor experienced in Israel for all of that time, not once. But then eventually, on a really cold night, there happened to be shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks at night. And something kind of crazy happens, and we celebrate it every single year. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, watch what it says. After 600 years of no glory, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the what, family? Come on, say it like it means. Come on. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. In other words, here's the magnificent point that should absolutely blow your mind. I don't care if you grew up Presbyterian or Pentecostal or Baptist. Here's the point that should blow your mind. The glory of God after 600 years has now returned to his people, and his name is Jesus. Beloved, can I just tell you something? I love you with all my heart, and I want to give my life to you. I want to give the rest of my life to you, and I pray for you every single day that you will never, ever, ever for the rest of your life get over the fact that God loves you so much that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the glory of God, to this world to do something about the sin that separates you from a holy God. We don't deserve this. You know what we deserve? Ichabod. Bye-bye, glory. We don't deserve this. See, beloved, this right here is exactly why John, who, by the way, remember one of the three disciples on this mountain? Guess who it is? John. And this is exactly why John in the Gospel of John says this in the opening chapter. Remember this? John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here's Jesus. The veil of his humanity being lifted for a moment to give us a gift. Right after he said, it's gonna be hard following me. It's gonna hurt following me. The world's gonna bring everything when you follow me. And then he goes, peekaboo. It's like peekaboo. And we get a glimpse of why it's worth it. And watch what happens in verse 30. Check this out. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. I don't even know what to do with this. No, seriously. Oh, man. Some are like, I should have gone to the Baptist church this morning, man. Two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What is going on? Let me see if I can follow this for a second. Moses lived 1,400 years before Jesus even showed up. Elijah lived 900 years before Jesus even showed up. And I know I went to public school in Macon, but even I know that math don't add up. Amen? What kind of common core craziness is this, right? How do we make sense of what's going on here? So we've got Moses lived 1,400 years before Jesus even showed up, and then Moses died, but we didn't even know where Moses was buried. You know why? Because the Bible says God buried him. Didn't tell anybody. And then Elijah lived 900 years before Jesus showed up, and Elijah didn't even die. Elijah went away. God took him to heaven on a chariot of fire, which that's the way to go, amen? Even the non-Christian's like, yeah, I prefer that, right? And so somehow now we have this guy that lived 1,400 years before Jesus and 900 years before Jesus, and we have them standing in the presence of Jesus himself on this mountain. So here's the question. How on earth is it possible for Moses, who lived a long, 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 long time ago and died, and for Elijah, who lived a long, long, long time ago and was taken away to heaven, how is it possible for these brothers right now to be hanging out with Jesus while he's flashing like lightning? Well, it's possible because of point number two. Jot this down, family. Number two, get this. There is more to this life than just this life. Do you really believe that this isn't all there is? Like, do you really believe that this stuff There's more to life than just this stuff. Do you really believe that you're, listen, do you really believe that one moment after you die, you will be somewhere? Do you believe that there's more to this life than just life? Because honestly, man, listen, we live in a world where not a whole lot of people don't believe this. A whole lot of people don't believe this. And just the other day, man, I read this article. Maybe you saw this too. Arnold Schwarzenegger was doing an interview. And in this interview, as Arnold Schwarzenegger was doing an interview, somebody asked him about heaven. I think it was Danny DeVito or something was talking to him and asking about heaven. And here's what he says. And I read this on June 6th. I mean, this just happened. Arnold Schwarzenegger giving his take on the afterlife and stuff. We'll throw it up on the Jumbotron. I want you to see this. He said, it reminds me of Howard Stern's question to me. Tell me, Governor, what happens to us when we die? I said, nothing. You're 6 feet under. Anyone that tells you something else is a blank liar. I said, we don't know what happens with the soul and all this spiritual stuff that I'm not an expert in. But I know that the body, as we see each other now, we will never see each other again like that, except in some fantasy. When people talk about, I will see them again in heaven, it sounds so good, but the reality is that we won't see each other again after we're gone. That's the sad part. Here's the thing, man. First of all, I want to say this. I want to go on the record. I am not an Arnold hater. I'm not. I loved him in Commando. Get to the chopper. That was great, man. I loved it. Should have won an Oscar. I love that flick. But I have this standing rule when it comes to where I get my theology. And my standing rule when it comes to where I get my theology is, I mean, I don't get my theology from Arnold Schwarzenegger, Oprah Winfrey, or anyone with the last name Kardashian. This is just the way that I roll. I tend to like to get my theology from Jesus because I just sort of trust the one who wrote the book. And I'm going to take Arnold's own words for truth when he says right here, I'm no expert. I don't know if you caught that part. And so I find it interesting, family, that while Arnold's saying there's no such thing as the afterlife, at the same time, here we have Moses and Elijah giving each other a fist bump in the presence of Jesus. What are we going to do that? All that to say, can I just say this? First of all, pray for Arnold because God loves him and Jesus can save him. And I think it'd be really cool and really ironic for him to wake up one day in the presence of Jesus and go, I stand corrected, right? And I don't think Arnold Schwarzenegger's listening to this sermon, but on the off chance that Arnold Schwarzenegger is listening to this sermon, can I just say that when it comes to Jesus, he'll be back. So let's just do this thing. Just had to. Just low-hanging stuff. Be not deceived. Be not deceived, family. The Bible's clear. Eternal life is actually a thing. It's a thing. It's real. It's true. This is what we're seeing. Hey, you know what I love about this? Did you notice in the text? Not only are Moses and Elijah standing here in the presence of Jesus, but did you say they also were standing in glory? They're sharing in the glory. One day, those of you who know Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus and you've trusted in Jesus, your great God and Savior, you will have a glorified body. You will share in the glory of Christ forever. Watch what happens in verse 32, man. Verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with them, were heavy with sleep. Is this just me or does it seem like the only thing these guys are actually good at is falling asleep when Jesus is praying? Right? This is what we get. I love this. They struggled, man. And by the way, this isn't the only time. I don't know if you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? The night that Jesus is going to be arrested, betrayed and arrested. What's Jesus do? He takes these same three cats, James and John and Peter. He takes these same three disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane with him. And what's he say? He says, okay, watch and pray. Remember this? Watch and pray. I'm going to go pray for a little while. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. And they're like, okay, Jesus, we hear you. We got your back. Right? They do it three times. They don't just do it once, they do it three times. What kind of crazy narcolepsy these guys have, man? Like always fall. Every time Jesus prays, just gone, napping. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but watch this. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Well, thank you so much, Peter. What a keen observation. Oh, you were an honor student, weren't you? It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. But then we get this, not knowing what he said. Wah, wah. Surprise, surprise. Peter said something dumb. How out of character. Forget what just happened. Jesus is praying. These guys fall asleep. Peter all of a sudden wakes up. And then when he wakes up, he's real sorry he fell asleep. But instead of doing what he probably ought to have done, which is just like staying quiet. How many of y'all know there's a time to be silent? Right? Instead of taking the opportunity, just, I'm gonna be quiet. I don't know. I don't get this. I'm gonna take it all in. I'm gonna be in awe. Instead of doing that, I love Peter, the fixer, right? The guy who's always trying to implement a plan and a strategy when he should just be quiet and take in what God's doing, right? Peter immediately runs up to Jesus and he goes, Hey Jesus, I got an idea. Let's form a missional community group. Right now, it'd be great. Let's form a group. Let's form a small group. It'll be you and Moses and Elijah and me, James and John. Sons of thunder and the son of eating feet, right? And we just get together all the time and we can just talk about the Bible and Moses can tell us what manna tastes like and Elijah can talk about the gas mileage a church fire gets and I can say dumb stuff every few minutes. It'll be great. Let's just start a group and I'll build three shelters. I'll build three shelters up here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the Bible says he had no clue what he was talking about. Now, why was this such a dumb thing for him to say? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, family, get this. God love him, man, but Peter at this moment, by suggesting that he was going to build a shelter for Jesus and for Moses and for Elijah, was in fact at that moment implying that Jesus was equal to Moses and Elijah. But let me get something straight, family. Listen, just so you're aware, Jesus is not equal to Moses and Elijah. Jesus is far greater than them. Jesus is far more superior than Moses and Elijah. Listen, Moses and Elijah are not Jesus' colleagues. They're his servants. They're people who need to be saved by Jesus also, right? They need to be redeemed. They're created, and yet here we have the creator. And so Jesus is the God of glory. So by Peter implying that there should be three shelters, he's off, man. What he ought to be saying is, how about I build one shelter when we all fall on our face? So that's the first reason it's a dumb thing to say. The second reason it's a really dumb thing to say is, imagine this. What happens if Jesus takes him up on this offer? Right? What happens if Jesus goes, you know what, Peter, that's brilliant. How about you go on down to Home Depot, get some 2x4s, come on back up here, build the shelters. I think that's a wonderful idea, and we'll just stay up here and live up here and dwell up here and start a mount retreat. What happens if he does this and never comes down and stays up there? Well, if he does that, guess what's never going to happen? Your salvation. Or my salvation. And you got to understand, Jesus knows exactly why he's in this world. He knows why he's come. Here's how we know. Did you happen to notice what the topic of conversation was as he's talking to Moses and Elijah? Do you see what they're talking about? They're talking about his departure, which he will bring about at Jerusalem. That word departure is literally, it's in Greek, it's the word Exodus. Exodus, meaning in the same way, I love that, you got to read the Bible, man. In the same way that God led his people out of bondage, out of slavery from Egypt to bring them into the promised land, Jesus in Jerusalem is going to do something that leads his people out of sin and death and the curse of hell into freedom. They're talking about his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension. That's the topic of conversation because Jesus knows exactly why he's coming to this world. And he knows that it's not to seek comfort and it's not to seek money and it's not to seek an earthly throne and it's not to seek popularity with people and it's most certainly not to become the owner operator of a mountain retreat. Jesus knows that his mission is to lay down his life for you. Which is why in just a few verses, here's what it's going to say. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Jesus knows exactly why he's come to this world, and it's to lay down his life for you. And guess what, family? Here's the good news. Nothing at all is going to distract Jesus from that mission. Which just, you know, brings us to the third point for today, which is this family. Jot this down. Number three, get this. Please let this sink in. No one has ever loved you like Jesus does. Nobody. No one's ever loved you like Jesus does. Listen, family, the God of glory became obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that you, an unworthy sinner, can experience his glory forever. That's what Jesus did. And so what do we have here? Here's our boy Peter, and he's really confused about why Jesus came. He's really confused about why Jesus showed up, and now he's saying some really dumb stuff, and that should give a lot of comfort to those of us who run our mouths a lot. Amen? So now what's going to happen is God the Father is going to, he's going to set our boy straight. He's not even just going to leave it up to Jesus now. God the Father on this Father's Day is going to, got something to say to Peter. So watch what happens in verse 34, family. Don't miss this. As Peter was saying these things, I love that. So in the middle of saying dumb stuff, right? As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Well, I guess they were. Amen? I guess they were afraid. They're standing on top of a mountain. Jesus is flashing like lightning. They're with two dead guys, and a cloud drops on them like a bomb. I'd be terrified. Amen? By the way, does that sound familiar? A cloud? A cloud covered them? And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my what? Son. My chosen one. Listen to who? Him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And just so you know, beloved, this brings us to the final point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Please get this. Followers of Jesus, listen to Jesus. Followers of Jesus, listen to Jesus. Here's what's so magnificent. And here's why you got to read the Bible. Here's why we try to go deep in the Bible, because we're digging for diamonds when we do this. Y'all know this, right? It's not enough just to read over something and glance over it and press on. Like, you got to dig in. Here's what you've got to see. God's given us a gift here. He's given us a confirmation and affirmation of our faith here. Not only do we see the glory of Jesus, this peekaboo moment where the veil of his humanity is being lifted, we see him shining in all his glory, who he's always been, who he is, who he will be forever, right? But at the same time, God's voice comes. And what does he say in the cloud? First of all, he says, "This is my son." Look it up later. That comes directly from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Then he says, "This is my chosen one." Look it up later. That comes directly from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Then he says, "Listen to him." Look it up later. That comes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. They're all prophecies of Jesus coming. All three things that God says right here, he's already said centuries before. He's given us affirmation of our faith. Oh, it is as if that's not all. Listen, you got to understand, it's not an accident that Moses and Elijah happened to be standing on this mountain. Right? Why not David and Ruth or somebody like that? Why is it Moses and Elijah who are on the mountain at this moment? Moses wrote the law, wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, right? He represents the law. Elijah, the greatest of all the prophets, represents the prophets. So on this mountain with Jesus at this moment, God reminds us of three Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah at the same time that the law and the prophets are being represented on this mountain with Jesus. It's almost as if what God's saying at this moment is this, family. Everything in the Old Testament is being fulfilled in this one Jesus. Listen to him. It's weird, man. We live in a world where, I don't know if you noticed, we live in a world where even people who don't know Jesus, don't follow Jesus, even people who are sort of seem to be antagonistic towards Christians, and even Jesus, and definitely the Bible, even non-Christians sometimes like to quote Jesus. Particularly like when it is convenient or it helps us to with our argument that we're making, right? So sometimes you even hear non-Christians, non-believers, people who don't confess Christ as Lord say things like, judge not. Judge not. You can't judge, which is taken out horribly out of context. Or you'll hear people say, love one another. Love one another, which today means celebrate every single thing that I do, or else you're not loving. So love one another, so we take it out of context. Or you hear somebody say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, do unto others. Or every now and then you hear somebody running for office going, you know, we're all God's children, which, by the way, Jesus never even said. We misquote him. Here's what's interesting. We live in a day and age where a lot of people like to quote Jesus, and some people even like to misquote Jesus. But it's weird because it seems like there aren't a whole lot of people in the world who actually like to listen to Jesus. But what does God say in the cloud? Glory. God's will for your life and God's will for my life is not simply that we would quote Jesus. It's not simply that we'd preach Jesus. It's not simply that we'd sing songs about Jesus. God's will for your life and for my life is that we would listen to Jesus. So as we close, can I just ask you this question? Beloved, what is it that Jesus is saying to you today? It demands your attention. It demands your attention. What area of your life are you holding on for yourself? And Jesus wants to speak into it. And Jesus wants to be Lord. And Jesus wants you to deny yourself. And Jesus wants you to take up your cross. And Jesus is saying, follow me. And he wants to speak into that thing. What area of your life does Jesus want to speak into? It demands your attention. Is it something about your family? Something about your marriage, it's something about your kids, it's something about your finances, it's something about your sexuality, it's something about your addictions. What area of your life is Jesus speaking into and it demands your attention? And the question is, will you listen to Jesus? Because followers of Jesus don't just quote Jesus and don't just sing about Jesus and don't just preach Jesus. Followers of Jesus listen to Jesus. So in just a moment, we're going to pray and the band's going to come up and we're going to sing a song of worship and praise and adoration. But before that happens, can I just... So we're going to get... If you're new to Emmaus, here's what happens at the end of every service. As an act of worship and remembrance, we do something that Jesus told us to do. Those of us who know Jesus, meaning those who are Christians in here, those who unashamedly say, I'm a follower of Jesus. He saved me from my sin. He is the one and only God in the flesh who died on the cross for me, rose again from the grave, ascended into heaven. He's coming back again for his church. I worship him and I love him because of all he's accomplished for me. And those of us who say that in faith, we go to these tables and we take the bread representing his body and we dip it in the cup and we eat it in remembrance of him as an act of worship. Before we do that, we deal with sin. We repent of sin. We confess sin. Confess the areas of our lives where we haven't been listening to Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to invite you during this song to do that. We've got a prayer team in the back who would love to pray for anybody in here who feels the sense you just want to be prayed for today. During this song, go back to them by the cross. They'd love to pray for you. But can I just say this? I don't know how you approach this story. Here's how I approach this story. Even this week, I was thinking this. I don't know how many times in my life I've read this story, but it seems like every single time I read it, you know, I mean, I just, honestly, man, I think to myself, man, I wish I could have been there that day. Anybody like that? Anybody read this and go, oh, what would it have been like to see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. Like in 2 Peter, look it up later. In 2 Peter, Peter even talks about this moment in 2 Peter. He can't even help us. He's got to write it in a letter. I get it. I read this story and I'm like, man, I wish I could have seen Jesus in all of his glory. This peekaboo moment where you're seeing his glory in the veil of his humanity. You're seeing who he always is. I wish I could have seen that. I do. I wish I could have seen it. Here's the good news. For those of you who have turned from your sin, you've confessed sin, you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone, what he accomplished through his departure at Jerusalem, you've trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Can I tell you the good news? One day, you will see Jesus in all of his glory. The Bible says you shall see him as he is. So here's the glorious news for me, man, personally, like the glorious news of the gospel is this for me. And it should be for you if you love Jesus. I missed the first transfiguration by about 2,000 years. Because of what Jesus did for me on that cross, I'm not going to miss the next one. Oh, I can't wait. Lord, we love you. We celebrate you. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. Words don't even do justice to what you did on this mountain. Just a few days after you called your disciples to pain, to suffering, to hardship for following you, you gave them a glimpse of why it's undeniably always worth it to follow you. No matter what the world brings, no matter what darkness brings, no matter what sin brings, no matter what the enemy might bring, it is never, ever not worth it to follow you, King Jesus. You are the King of glory. And one day, those of you who have been saved by your grace will see you as you are right now in all of your glory and all of your majesty. Lord, I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would transform us and mold us into people who walk according to your will. I pray for those in here who may not know you as their Savior, that today will be the day that they say yes to Jesus. I need Jesus. Jesus, come into my life. Save me and rescue me from sin. I place my faith and my hope in you. I pray that today would be the day they pray that prayer in faith. I pray for those of us who struggle in prayer. Thank you that you're patient with us. Thank you that we see the example of the disciples who struggled too. Holy Spirit, help us to grow, to become a people who walk intimately with you, talking with you, venting with you, casting our burdens upon you because you care for us. And I pray right now, Lord, that we would be a people who listen to you, Jesus. Wouldn't listen to the culture, wouldn't listen to critics, wouldn't listen to false teachers. Would we listen to you? We worship you, Lord, and we pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.